As we turn to the Word, let me just remind you to please check your bulletins. There is a prayer list in the bulletin every week. And so please be in prayer for one another. We seek to pray for as many people as we are able on a Saturday morning as well. But during the week, please be praying for one another. And I just want to mention, please be in prayer for the church. Just the church generally in South Africa at the moment. I'm sure many of you have heard, read the newspaper articles, or maybe you read it on a news website, or you saw it on the television. But we're in a very strange time where a secular court has decided to dictate to a church what it can and cannot do. And that messes with religious liberty on a fundamental, foundational level, and is a pretty frightening prospect. We'll see what happens in the weeks and months ahead, and please be patient, don't panic just yet. We don't know exactly how this will unfold, and as I shared with someone yesterday, obviously this will probably end up in the Constitutional Court, but then we'll know where we stand in our country. And then the big question will be whether we change our position, which would be to cave to sin, or whether we remain steadfast, which would probably invite persecution. And so I would encourage you, please be in prayer. Be in prayer for the denomination mentioned in all of these news articles. I know many of their pastors who are faithful men, and they are weeping. They are truly weeping. So be in prayer for them, be in prayer for the church in South Africa. Now having said that, let's turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. It's not only the next passage in our study of Mark's Gospel, but I believe it's also very timely. Mark chapter 15. We'll be reading from verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. You inspired it by your Holy Spirit. It's the gospel. It's a frightening passage, and yet, Lord, it is what our very hope rests on. We confess, Lord, we've heard this so many times. And if we've been part of the church for any length of years, we would have read this and heard sermons on it over and over. I pray, Lord, help me. Help us. That we would not see something new, because that is not our need. We don't need to be stumped this morning. And Lord, we don't need to be impressed. We need to stand in awe of Christ our Savior. You said, Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that when He is lifted up, He would draw others to Himself. Do that this morning as we look upon Him raised on a cross. I pray, Lord, may we understand this as something done for us, for our hope, our forgiveness, and our benefit, and that it would humble us. Amen. Yesterday when I phoned Matthew, I spoke about how evangelism went yesterday, and thank you to those who did join them and went out and shared the gospel. We spoke about the passage, and I confessed that I really have nothing new to share with you. It's one of those strange things about the gospel. It's not new. And when we read through a passage like this, and if we've spent time in the church, if you've shared the gospel with others, you'll know it's not new. The church has proclaimed the same message, has told the same story for close on 2,000 years. And our task as the church, and my task as the preacher from this particular passage, is not to break it open to you in such a way that you find it new and novel. Because that would do a disservice to the text. That's not what's going on here. But that we would look at the text and break it open in such a way that we would see what is actually there. And that if we've become used to it, God would break our hearts over it again, anew. If we're familiar with it, that our appreciation for it would be renewed. When we consider the crucifixion of our Lord, it's so well known. The story's told over and over and over again. We read about it in books. You may have seen movies dedicated to this particular part of the gospel. We're so familiar with it. What we usually focus on is the physical torment of Christ, isn't it? That's what most of the films, at least, that attempt to depict this focus on, the physical torment of Christ. I remember going on outreaches, and we'd be out somewhere in a field or a dry riverbed, and we'd be sharing the gospel with people, and then we would show the Jesus film to them. Many of you, I'm sure, have seen that. And I remember sitting there and listening to their responses, and usually they were quiet right up to about the time of the scourging that we read about in verse 15 of this chapter. And then you'd hear the whos and the ahs and the sighs and the shouts and the horror. We shudder at the thought of the whip and the nails and the crown of thorns. And Christ's lacerated flesh pressed up against the wood of the cross. We shudder at the agony and the horror of the cross, one of the cruelest forms of execution ever devised by man. But as horrific as it was, that is not what Mark focuses on in the passage. I don't know if you've noticed that, but he doesn't focus on the physical torment. The physical torment was excruciating, to be sure, but that is not what Mark focuses on, and I don't think that that is what traumatized Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was not the physical, but the spiritual suffering that caused Christ to sweat blood. As we noted when we listened to Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14, Jesus asked that a cup would pass him by, and we saw that that cup was not the physical suffering. It wasn't the flogging. It wasn't the nails. But the righteous wrath of God over the sin of men. The physical suffering was horrific, but it was nothing compared to God's judgment for sin. Is there any other way, Father, to save them? No. See, that's what makes Christ's execution unique. Jesus wasn't the first person to suffer and die on the cross. The Romans crucified runaway slaves and rebels and pirates and traitors by the thousands. Some Jewish historians estimate that in this time period, around 30,000 Jews were crucified in Palestine. And the Romans weren't the first to crucify. From what we understand, the Babylonians crucified some of their enemies. The Persians crucified some of their enemies. And the Persians taught the Carthaginians to crucify their enemies. And they then taught the Romans. The Romans just perfected it. It's not the physical suffering. Jesus wasn't the first to be crucified, nor was he the last. But his suffering and his crucifixion was unique because he was the only one who died as a ransom for many. In the words of Mark chapter 10 verse 45. And that is why when we read Mark's account of the crucifixion, it is brief. It's simple. It's restrained. Because he doesn't linger on the physical torment. He's much more interested in what it all means. It's interesting, in this passage he focuses more on the abuse and the humiliation heaped upon Jesus than his physical suffering. And that's our first point this morning. The humiliation of Christ. Look at verse 16. The humiliation of Christ. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. Now, where did Christ's humiliation start? I'm so glad Matthew read from Philippians chapter 2. His humiliation actually started with his incarnation. Because he humbled himself by taking the form of human form, but then particularly the form of a servant. His humiliation started long before the events of his crucifixion. God became a man and dwelt amongst us. And it is impossible for us to comprehend just how far Christ had to fall to become one of us, to dwell amongst us, to count himself as one of us. He deigned to take the dust upon his feet, to put up with our petty squabbles exemplified in the disciples, to suffer in ways that we suffer as well, to experience hunger and pain and desolation and cold and heat. And Jesus went through all of that. He humbled himself. His humiliation started long before the cross. It was utterly humiliating for God to become a man, which is one of the reasons why people reject the gospel. Why would God do that? Why would anyone do that? His humiliation started before verse 16 when he was arrested. Remember the scene? I mean, Jesus even says in chapter 14, verse 48, Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? So even when the guards show up to arrest him, it's humiliating. Because Jesus was no robber or rebel. Jesus was no physical threat to them. Yes, he could have wiped them out with the breath of his mouth. I'm convinced of that. He could have called a battalion of angels to his defense. He says he could do that. But there was nothing in his person or his character or his appearance that could have given them the impression Jesus is a threat. And yet they treat him like a common criminal. And then they falsely accuse him. Just imagine the scene. Maybe if we transported from the palace of the high priest to the glories of heaven, you'll understand what's going on here. They are disparaging the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and they're saying that he is a rebel. They're saying that he's an insurrectionist. They are accusing God of blasphemy. How's that even possible? It's insulting. If you've ever been falsely accused, you know what that feels like. It's insulting. And then they decide to condemn him to death. They mock and malign him. Chapter 14, verse 65, we read, they began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying to him, prophesy. Dance. It's humiliating. It's degrading. What happened next? They take him to a pagan governor, have him tried and found guilty on false charges. And then when they present him to the crowns, they choose a convicted insurrectionist, a rebel and a murderer, Barabbas, over Jesus Christ. Again, it's humiliating. We'd rather have that guy than the Son of God. And then when Pilate asks him, what should I do with him? The same crowd that a few days ago cried out in chapter 11, verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That same crowd, now in verse 14 of this chapter, cries out, crucify him. And they did. So the soldiers, verse 16, led him away inside the palace. This is probably the palace known as the Praetorium. That's actually what the governor's headquarters is called in the Greek. Mark gives us a translation so that we can understand what he's talking about. We don't know exactly where this was. Some guess that it was a complex right next to the temple site. Others put it closer to the palace of Herod. We don't exactly know. Every attempt to pinpoint this area is a guess. But what's important is that they led him away and they called together a whole battalion. They wanted a crowd. The battalion was anything between 200 and 600 soldiers. And so Jesus is outnumbered. And in verse 70, this battalion of soldiers, it's not enough that he went through a farce of a trial. It's not enough that they called for his crucifixion. But this battalion of soldiers, look at verse 17, then clothed him in a purple cloak. Why purple? It's a very expensive cloak. Commoners couldn't afford purple garments or purple clothing. It was associated with royalty. This is intended to mock him. And they twist together, verse 17, a crown of thorns. I don't think the crown of thorns was actually intended to harm him, but more intended to mock him, though I'm sure it did hurt. But they did this so that they could make a spectacle out of him. Philo, the Jewish philosopher, Describes how people in those times often treated the mentally ill or weak, the court jester, or what they would have called, quote unquote, the village idiot. It was like this. They treated Jesus like a madman, and they ridiculed him for their amusement. They salute him, verse 18. Hail, King of the Jews. The NIV captures verse 19 very well when it says, again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Wasn't enough to ridicule him. They wanted to abuse him. They wanted to degrade him. They wanted to break him down. Why would Jesus subject himself to this? Why would Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, through whom and by whom all things were made, and who upholds the very world by the word of His power, why would Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, who has their very life in His hand? I mean, just wrap your head around this. While they are mocking and maligning Him, Jesus has their lives in His very hand. He could snuff them out with less than a whisper. They exist at His pleasure. They exist on His very whim. Why would He submit Himself to this? Well, I think firstly because this again is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is not just random. In Micah chapter 5 verse 1, we read that they would with a rod strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, which is exactly what they do in this passage. And we read in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And in particular, Psalm 22, which plays a big role in this passage. In Psalm 22 verse 6, we read, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by my people. And most famously, Isaiah chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteem him not. This was all part of God's plan. And it was for us. He bore the shame and humiliation that is ours to bear. See, that's what sin does. Sin denigrates. Sin destroys. Sin debases. When Adam and Eve sinned that first sin against God, their eyes were open. They were ashamed at their own nakedness. And they ran away and tried to hide from God, Genesis chapter 3 verse 8 tells us. Shame. In taking the punishment for our sins upon Himself, Jesus humiliated Himself on our behalf, and His humiliation becomes our glory. I don't think we understand just how deep Christ's humility in the midst of His humiliation is. Because if even a hint of this happens in our lives, what do we do? Jesus didn't do that. He humbled Himself. He turned the other cheek. Why did Jesus do that? Because in this moment there was something more important than His image, something more important than His reputation or His pride, and it was our souls. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, and there was just no way to look good while doing so. And following Jesus works much the same way. You can't follow the despised and rejected Savior, the suffering and crucified Savior, without in some way joining him in his reproach. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13 says that we should go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. You see, Paul and his companions described themselves as fools for Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And being a fool for Christ doesn't mean that you act like one. Being a fool for Christ doesn't mean you're silly. Being a fool for Christ doesn't mean you sing silly and insipid songs and do weird movements. That's not being a fool for Jesus. That's just being a fool. Being a fool for Jesus means, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 10, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with insults and persecutions. Being a fool for Christ means that when the whole world heaps condemnation upon Jesus and upon His gospel, we count it our privilege and our honor to be maligned and mocked with Him. Not because we act like fools, but because we serve such a Savior. Why would Jesus be humiliated for us? So that we might inherit His glory. Why should we be humiliated for Christ? So that we might bring glory to Him. Second point. We've seen now the humiliation of Christ. Let's look at the crucifixion of Christ. After they stripped him of the purple cloak and they put his own clothes back on him, they let him out. And verse 21 tells us that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Under normal circumstances, those condemned to death would carry their own cross. And it wasn't the whole cross. It was usually just the cross beam on which they would be crucified. They would put this on his shoulders and they would then force him to walk through the streets. And you notice very often that they mention the charge against him and the inscription of the charge against him as King of the Jews. So what they would do is they would hang a little board around his neck with the charge on it. And as he carried the cross and walked through the streets, people would see not only that he was condemned to death, but why he was condemned to death, and they would mock him. Sometimes the victim was so weak, his flesh so torn and suffering from such blood loss that he wasn't able to carry the cross all the way. In fact, there are stories of some who died on the way to being crucified. But Jesus had to be crucified. He had to be raised on a tree so that he could become a curse for us. And so we find that they call on someone else to carry his cross on his behalf, and they name him. Verse 21. Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was a town, a city on the north coast of Africa. And we don't know exactly who Simon was, but we guess that he was either a God-fearer or he was a Jew that lived in another part of the empire. And he had traveled to the city for the feast. And then he also mentions with him Alexander and Rufus. Mark's the only one to do so. Matthew and Luke mention Simon, but Mark's the only one to mention the names of his sons. I've often wondered about that, and this week I read that in all probability, Mark's readers knew Alexander and Rufus. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, you read Paul write, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." And our best guess is, and some say there's very good evidence, that this is the same Rufus mentioned here. So this young man, in witnessing what happened, it seems, came to faith shortly hereafter, and joined the church, and eventually became a part of the church in Rome. Where did they take Jesus? Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha. You won't read about Calvary, by the way, unless you have a King James Version. And if you want to know why some speak of Calvary and some speak of Golgotha, well, it's actually pretty simple. Calvary is an anglicized, an English version of a Latin word which means skull. And Golgotha is the Hebrew. And so we don't know why, but the translators of the King James Version decided that Calvary sounds a bit more appealing. And so they chose that instead, even though they translated from the Greek and not from the Latin, or at least they weren't supposed to. But the name stuck. So while you won't find Calvary in your Bibles, or at least you shouldn't find the name Calvary in your Bibles, don't panic, we all know what it's about, and the name is not that important. What is important is that this place was known as he says in verse 22, place of a skull. That doesn't mean that there were skulls and bones lying around there. The Jews would never have tolerated that. Those things were unclean. They usually buried their dead hastily. Most guess that it resembled the dome of a skull. It was probably a low-lying hill outside of Jerusalem. And again, we don't know where this was. We guess. We know that it was outside because we read in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12, it was Christ suffered outside the city gate. We read in John chapter 19 verse 20 that it was near the city. And so the Romans probably took Jesus to a low-lying hill next to a busy road near the city gates. Why? Because they wanted this to be public. They wanted people to see. It served as a deterrent for any who would attempt the same crime. So they made a public spectacle of Christ's crucifixion. What happened when they got there? Well, the passage mentions three things in quick succession. The first thing is, it says in verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Why would they do that? Well, because both wine and myrrh had a pain-deadening effect. This was the closest to a painkiller that they had at the time. And the Jews are said to have done this as a way of showing mercy. Jesus refused both, because even though they deadened the pain, they also messed with your mind. It seems as though Jesus wanted to be in complete control of himself, and he didn't want to water down his suffering in any way. Second thing, mentioned in passing, verse 24, they crucified him. It doesn't say anymore. And if you were a New Testament reader, they needn't say anymore. Because you would have known. You would have known that when they crucify someone, they laid them down on the cross while that they had dragged to the spot. You would have known that they nailed, hit nails through their hands or probably through their wrists onto that crossbar, splaying them out. You would have known that after having done that, they would have hoisted that crossbar and fixed it to a bar that was already fixed in the ground. And that while he hung there, they would have tucked his feet behind his knees and nailed them to the cross. Not so that it could support him, but so that he would be forced to carry more weight on his arms. Because the thing that kills you in crucifixion is not the nails, but asphyxiation. It smothers you. And as you hang there, the only proper way to take a breath is if you pulled yourself up by your lacerated hands and arms and pressed down with your feet, which is why when they speed up the crucifixion process, they break the legs. Because in doing so, the victim of crucifixion couldn't press up on his legs and so take a bigger gulp of air, so you would suffocate faster. And while some died on the way to the site of crucifixion, and some died shortly after crucifixion, some victims of crucifixion lasted 2 and some nearly 3 days. It was intended to be horrific. But Mark doesn't focus on that. Because again, that's not the main point. The third thing happened. It says also in verse 24, they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them. And we know that this is in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 16 to 18. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I know nowadays many of you have a throwaway shirt that you do garden work with. Or at least you should have one. Your wife insists on you having one. And we can buy a new t-shirt at Mr. Price or wherever for next to nothing. It's probably one of the reasons why we don't make our own clothes as often as we used to. It's just so cheap. But in those days, clothing was very expensive. And it was one of the guards at the cross's due that those who were crucified received whatever clothing they had. And so yes, this means that it also added to Christ's humiliation. He was probably crucified naked. Verse 25 then says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Why do they mention the time? I mean, who cares about time at this point? Why do they even mention the time? Because early in the morning was probably at 6 o'clock, and now at 9, and there's another significant event at 12. As this whole event unfolds, there's a certain pattern and a certain rhythm and a certain precision to it, which implies, it just conveys the idea that none of this is out of God's hand or control. Horrifying as it may sound, this is exactly what God planned from before the foundation of the world should happen for our salvation. And the mocking continued. The mocking continued. And I find it so ironic. Who mocked Jesus? Well, we know from verse 26 that the inscription was intended as a mockery of Jesus, the King of the Jews. So Pilate is mocking Jesus. And we read in verse 27 that there were two robbers. And then in verse 32 we read that those two robbers who hung there for crimes that they were guilty of started mocking Jesus. They're ones to talk. But they do. And those who passed by, again implying that it was next to a road, mocked Jesus when they said in verse 29, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." When it says they were wagging their heads, that was considered an insult. When you wagged your head at someone, we still do it today. When someone talks to you like this and they wag their head like that, have you experienced that? You just know this person's not taking in anything I'm saying. We've all experienced that. And it's insulting. When you try to explain something, someone just goes, I see that at Bible study sometimes. This was, they're dismissing Jesus. They're mocking Jesus. They're discounting Jesus even as he hangs on the cross, as if his suffering is not enough. And I love the fact that they say in verse 30, save yourself. If Jesus were to do that, he would not be saving himself or anyone else. He had to die. There was no other way. What they don't realize is he is saving. In that very moment, he is saving. Verse 31. scribes and the chief priests came to look upon their handiwork, to appreciate their triumph, and to mock Jesus, saying, "Come down from the cross, then we'll believe." You already know the end of the story, so I'm not spoiling anything. But 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead. They wouldn't believe. It's not a miracle that people need, but humility to recognize that Jesus Christ upon that cross died for their sin, for my sin. Not just for some great and grand sin that I know about or am aware of somewhere in the past, but for the sin I committed yesterday afternoon and last night and early this morning and on the way here and while I was sitting in the pew. All those respectable sins that no one is aware of, Jesus Christ died for those. He died for who I actually am, not just who I pretend to be. Oh, I am a sinner, but inwardly in my heart I think, well, I'm not that bad. Christ knows. He knows. And He died for you anyway. I want to conclude with this. We've seen the humiliation of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. Just want to point something out in the passage very briefly. The coronation of Christ. Nowhere in the Gospel of Mark, before chapter 15, is He ever called King of the Jews. And yet, in a wonderful form of cosmic irony, in this very moment where He is maligned and mocked and humiliated the most, the truth shines brightest. Verse 2, chapter 15. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And in every one of His deeds, in every mock, in every insult, He proves Himself to be that. He's not the Savior that Israel wanted. And He's not the Savior that the world wants today. But He's exactly what we need. He is the King. And not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank You for such a Savior. Thank You for Christ's humility, subjecting Himself to such humiliation. And thank You for Christ's compassion and love, that He would value the salvation of our souls and the glory of His Father higher than even His own life. We know what the call to discipleship means. We know what Jesus is asking of us, Lord. It's not for lack of knowledge that we shy away, but because we do understand. We do not want to be maligned. We do not want to be mocked. We do not want to take upon ourselves the reproach of Christ. And if we're honest, Lord, if we had a choice, we would not want to die. And yet following You means picking up our cross, forsaking all, even our very lives, and following Jesus. Lord, we humbly confess we cannot do this on our own.
We humbly confess, Lord, to our shame that there are other things we find more appealing. Lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift Him up in our hearts. That we would consider it an honor with the disciples of the New Testament to suffer for His name's sake. Because He first suffered for us. We love because He loved us first. We thank You for it. Amen.